Morning, Grace Community Church. Pastor Brooks, I'll be bringing the word here in just a moment as we're into week two of our new series in 1 Thessalonians. And the video that you just saw, it's kind of a bridge between where we were in the fall, where we're at now, and where we're going to be in the next 20, 30, 40, however many years we're around until Jesus returns. And that's simply this. When Christ came, he became flesh. He entered the world to bring good news, to bring the gospel. And that gospel, when believed, it transforms our lives. It changes us. As Jean said, she became a new creation. She became reborn. And all of us are on a journey. All of us on our journey. Some of you, you're here this morning and you haven't come to faith in Jesus yet. You're still kind of checking things out. You're not sure why you're here even. Others of you have been following Jesus for many, many, many years. You were raised in a Christian home. There's all sorts of, just a total spectrum of backgrounds and where you're at in your faith right now. But each of us has a story, and we are on this journey together. And I can share with confidence that Christ, he is the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning of our stories, and he's the end of our stories. Some of us don't realize that yet. But when we do, things kind of slip into faith. The last month or so, we finished up just recently a series on brokenness, and I shared with you how God has brought me to my knees and showed me some sin issues that were always there that I kind of knew were there, but I didn't really know the extent. And I'm praising him for that. I'm thankful that God loves me enough to show me the truth about myself. But just as important, not only does he show me the truth about myself, but he also shows me the truth about my Savior and what Christ has done for me and what he is continuing to do in and through me. So I'm a work in progress. I'm a work in progress. God is, he is at work. In fact, he's still at work just yesterday. You know, this whole brokenness series, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's been the theme and a verse that I've been working on to commit to memory. Do nothing from selfish ambition. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so I've been praying and I've been asking God to make that a reality. And I'm seeing a little bit of progress, a little bit, un poco, just a little. And, you know, you think, like we say, we're on a journey, and you think that, okay, maybe I've finally overcome this. Maybe I've overcome this pride thing. So yesterday, Stacy and I were, we went to Village Inn for lunch, and I had done a long stationary bike workout for like an hour and a half, so I was a little bit dehydrated, I was thirsty, and this is me justifying what's about to come next. So we sit down, and the waiter, he walks up to us, and we're sitting in a booth, and he says, "Can I get you guys something to drink?" And he looks at my wife, "Can I get you guys something to drink?" And I say, "I'll take an iced tea." And he says, "No," in that tone, "No, ladies first." He said, "Let's try this again." And he walked away. He goes back to the waiter's station, you know, where they get the pitchers of water. He disappears, and he comes out like he hadn't seen us yet. And he's like, and he looks at me this time. And he said, "Can I get you guys something to drink?" And I had my head, I was kind of like this. I'm like, "She can go first." And he says, "You've learned. You won't forget this, will you?" And I said, "Absolutely not." And I think, honestly, if he would have done that maybe a couple years ago, that would have ticked me off. Because he called me out. That was a flat out whap rebuke. And I mean, no. And it was embarrassing, but I felt more shame than anything else. I'm like, "Jiminy Christmas." And so he walked away, and Stacy and I were talking, and she's like, "That is pretty much your MO. You always order first. It doesn't matter if the waiter or the waitress looks at me. You just, it's just, I don't know. It's just my sinful, prideful personality. I walk in the room, it's like, here I am. Like, I'm the center of attention. No, stop. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was equal to God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. So I'm on a journey. You're on a journey. We're all on a journey. And as we're looking at 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at a church a couple thousand years ago that was a brand new collection of believers who had just come to faith. So they're not very old in the faith. And what their story is revealing is that their faith is so strong that it's being reported on by people all over the world. So I'm going to click through a bunch of slides we're not actually going to look at here. There we go. Here's what we're going to do. We are going to look at the church in Thessalonica, and we're going to see two things. We're going to see the evidence of the gospel, that is the fruit that the Holy Spirit was producing in their lives, And the second thing we're going to look at is the power of the gospel that actually brought that fruit about. Okay, so there's the evidence of faith. There's the evidence of faith, which humility would be evidence of faith. So I'm growing in humility. I have not obviously arrived. And I'm never going back to that village inn ever again. No, I'm kidding. But here's the thing. You and I, regardless of your journey in Christ, we can't produce things like humility just by trying hard. So pick your area of weakness. Got it in your mind? I am weak in the following ways. Now, some of you are like, that's a hard question. You have other issues. Let's put pride as your weakness. Just put that right there. So whatever your weakness is. Now, if you're thinking to yourself that I just need to morally reform myself and try harder, it's never going to happen. And worse, you'll succeed. And then you will become a Pharisee. So here's the thing. We want to see evidence of our faith. We want to see evidence, but without the power of the gospel, it will never change. And our stories will just basically be a perpetual glorification of self and one more failure after another. So we're going to look at the fruit, we're going to look at the root, and we want to see how Christ is transforming or can transform us. Let's take a look at the text. Open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to be focusing in on chapters 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and our Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Father, as we open up your word, thank you for what you did through the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silvanus as they preached the gospel in the church or in Thessalonica. Thank you that you brought many people to faith there. Thank you that Paul wrote this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Spirit, that you would speak to us through your word, that we might be encouraged, that some might come to faith and others might be strengthened in their faith. Spirit, those are all things that only you and only you alone can do. We ask you, Lord, as we take each step in our journey, that our journey would be glorifying to you, and it would advance your gospel. Father, we just pray that you'd speak to us for your glory and for the exaltation of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here we go. First of all, so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, he's writing the church in Thessalonians, and God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. For those of you that were here last week, this will be a quick review. For those of you who were not here last week Pastor Steve Shepherly gave us an overview of the whole book of Thessalonians. So here's what's happened. Paul, in his missionary journeys, he's gone to the city of Philippi and he's preached the gospel there. He was quickly beaten, thrown into prison, and run out of town. So he goes from Philippi to the next city, in modern day Greece, and that would be Thessalonica, and he preached the gospel there. Now, he stayed there probably 3 to 4 weeks. It says that he preached over 3 consecutive Sabbaths. So he preached the gospel there, proving that Christ had to suffer for the sins of man, proving that Christ was the Jewish Messiah and that he rose again. And then many, many people came to Christ there, and then he was run out of town there. And so he goes on to the next city. So he's been gone for quite some time, and he's very, very concerned. He's very concerned about this young community of believers. He was only there less than a month, probably, and he's very concerned that given the level of persecution that he's experiencing and others are experiencing for having trusted Christ, he's very concerned that these people are going to lose faith and they're going to fall away, because what believing in Jesus is bringing to them is pain and suffering. And he's very concerned that these very, very young believers do not have the maturity or the strength to endure. So he's all freaked out by this, and he says to Timothy, I could use your help here, but it's more important that you go to Thessalonica and get word back to me. I need to know, how are these people doing? Are they standing up under trial? Because I'm really, really concerned. And so Timothy comes back, and that's where we pick up this letter. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and our Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Paul is remembering them in prayer, he's giving thanks. He's giving thanks to the report, or to God, for the report that he's received. Now, he lists 3 different things. So if we're looking at this like an apple tree, or we're looking at this at a fruit tree, there's the evidence of the fruitfulness of faith. There is tangible evidence. So Timothy rolls into Thessalonica. He sees what he sees. He goes back to Paul. He says, Paul, I'm seeing 3 things. I'm seeing works of faith. I'm seeing a labor of love, and I'm seeing a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are 3 distinct things that Timothy is seeing, the evidence of these young believers, this new church in a very, very hostile environment. He's seeing the fruit of their faith. So that's what we're going to look at right now. We're going to take a look at the fruit of having believed in Christ, what the Holy Spirit produces or should produce in someone who is a follower of Christ. First of all, we have work of faith. So he's thankful, remembering our God and Father, your work of faith, your work of faith. So let's break this down. First of all, it's a work of faith. So what is faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is the assurance. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Now, that word hope, typically when we use the word hope in English, we think of wish. Don't think that. That's not the way the apostles use the word hope. It's a certain expectation. So it's the assurance of things hoped for, or that I have certain expectation of. The conviction of things not seen. So that's what faith is. Now, let me just state emphatically, I know that we're all on different places in our journey. Some of you have been following Jesus for many, many years. Some of you are not yet followers of Christ. You're not sure what you believe. But let me say emphatically that every single person here today has faith. All of you have faith. Now, some of you that don't believe in Jesus, you're like, wait a minute. You just said that many of you are not followers of Christ, so how can you say that I have faith? I didn't say what your faith was in. I said that everybody has faith. Everyone is looking to something to validate their existence. Everybody. You don't have to be a Christian. You can be an atheist, but you have faith in something. You are looking and hoping that something, whatever the object of your faith is going to give your life meaning. So everybody has faith in that sense. Does that make sense? Okay. So in this case, he's speaking of the church in Thessalonica, and he knows what the object of their faith is. He knows what the object of their faith is because they believed, they put their faith in what he preached to them. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I think Steve brought this out last week. It's worth revisiting. This is what they heard. So Paul comes in. This is Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So for three consecutive weeks, he comes into this Jewish synagogue and he reasons with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So he's talking about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's preaching the historical account of what Jesus did on the cross and his conquering of sin and death by rising from the grave. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So he shows that Jesus Christ has died for their sins. He was buried on the Thursday. He rose again on the third day. He rose again. And not only that, but he is also the very same Messiah that the Old Testament said would come for the Jewish people. So he's come to establish a kingdom, and you're citizens of that kingdom. So three consecutive weeks, he preaches this. That is the object of their faith. Their object of the faith is the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he has done. Now, let's take a look at how this works out. If you look at the text here in 1 Thessalonians, it says he is praising God for their works of faith. He's not just thanking God for their faith, but the faith produced something. The expression of that faith is work. Now, the word here that's translated work, it means good deed or act. So these are tangible expressions of what these people believe. It's not what they believe, it's what they're doing. So because they believe, they're actually doing stuff. Now, it's important that we understand that that's not the basis of their salvation. The basis of their salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we are saved by grace, Paul says, through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. But in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we were created for Christ, in Christ to do good works, which he created in advance for us to do. We were saved by grace through faith for good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So faith is never opposed to works. Yes, you're saved by faith, not works. But if your faith doesn't produce works, you should wonder whether or not your faith is actually real. This is a consistent message of Scripture. Whether you're reading James or whether you're reading Romans, there is always the evidence of faith. It's never the cause of your salvation. Works are never the cause of your salvation, but they're evidence that the faith is genuine. So what Paul is saying is, I see those works of faith. Now, I'll just put it to you. Do you have works of faith? You don't have to answer out loud. This is for you to think about. Do you have works of faith? Or is your faith merely an intellectual assent to the truth of Scripture? Because if it is only or merely an intellectual assent of the truth of Scripture, James, in his epistle, says that faith without works is dead. You say that you believe? Well, even the demons believe and they shudder. In other words, intellectual faith, which doesn't lead to anything else, is in danger of not being real faith, or as James puts it, dead faith. So that's not what they have. That's not what they possess. Timothy comes back and says, these people are doing works of faith. And so Paul is like, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that their faith is actually manifesting itself in acts or deeds of righteousness. Acts or deeds of righteousness. So he thanks them for their work of faith, not thanks them. He thanks God for their work of faith. And then he also thanks the Father for their labor of love. Now, the word here for work is different from, it's different, but it's related to labor. When you think of work, you labor, right? The word labor here is a little bit different in the sense that the word labor, it could also be translated toil. So you can do good works and not toil. Does that make sense? Toil takes it to another level. If you're toiling, it means that it's difficult. It's hard. It's painful in a sense. So this word labor, it means to engage in hard work, and it implies difficulties and trouble. It costs you. Now, when did this in the first service. When you hear the phrase labor of love, what's the most prominent thing you think of or duty or occupation or class of people? Who in our lives continually, consistently manifest that they are laboring, doing a labor of love? Mothers, I heard it over here. Moms, the work of motherhood is a labor of love, a labor of love. Now, why is it a labor of love? It means, it's implied that in order to be a mom, to bring children into the world, to raise them up, that you as a mom, you make sacrifices for those kids that other people will not make. Yes, true? Guys, husbands, nod your head so your wife can affirm that you recognize this. They make sacrifices that other people will never have to make. And they do it for what reason? What's the motive? Love. This is important. This is important. This word love here, there's three different words that could be translated love from the Greek language. One is eros. That's a romantic love. That's not the word that's used. The other is phileo, which is like a friendship love. And the other is agape, which is a selfless love. If the word was translated from the Greek eros, it would mean this. That's romantic love. So when we do acts for Valentine's Day, right? Or we do something for those that we eros, we are doing it because we get something from the relationship. True? True. So when you fall in love, eros, you are gratified, you are built up by their presence. You can't not be with them. That's what falling in love means. You want to be around them. That's not the phrase that Paul's using. That's not the word he's using. He's using agape, which means to seek the good of another. It's independent of how that object of love that you're sacrificing for, it's totally independent of how they make you feel. In fact, you can sacrifice, do a labor of love, which costs you a great deal emotionally, financially, even physically, and that person can be totally ungrateful and not even care. But you still do it anyway. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about. Labor of love. It is selfless love. That's the motive. That's what drives it. Now, contextually in this text, we know that in chapter 16 of Acts, that Paul has gone into Philippi and he has preached the gospel there. And there's a big stink, that the big brouhaha, that they're in an uproar. They seize Paul and they throw him in prison and he is beaten and then he is run out of town. It also says in Acts chapter 16 that Jason, who housed and showed hospitality to Paul and his missionary team, this resident of Philippi, he also was seized. They went to Jason and they seized him and they drug him in front of the city council and they threatened to beat him as well. So then when he goes into Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel. They run him out of town there, and there is intense persecution in Philippi and Thessalonica. Those who befriended Paul, those who showed him hospitality, those who now have placed their faith in Jesus, are under intense persecution. And any act of service towards a guy like Paul, towards a team like Timothy and Silvanus, any act of proselytizing or sharing the faith with their Greek and Jewish neighbors is viewed as a hostile act which will immediately be cracked down on. Now, here in the United States, we like to think that we're persecuted for our faith because someone says Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Now, I'm not saying that the level of hostility towards Christianity in the United States is not growing. I think that it is. I think that it is. But here in this country, we know absolutely nothing relative about persecution relative to people like in Thessalonica or Philippi or Muslim nations or China or things of that nature, where being a Christian costs you financially. You become a Christian, you lose your credibility in the marketplace and your career is done. Becoming a Christian, you lose your standing in your family and you are potentially cast out of your family. In fact, you may even lose your life and your family might take your life. Okay, so this is a reality in most of the world except the United States. So a labor of love means that I am going to serve the Lord and other people are going to know it, and I'm going to make sacrifices that are going to cost me dearly, and I'm doing it for love. And the Thessalonians are, the report comes back to Paul that they're not shrinking away, they're pressing forward in their faith. How about you? How about you? Is your love your labor to serve others? Is it contingent upon reciprocation? Or is it done for the love of Christ, in which it doesn't matter if there's reciprocation? I can't answer that for you. You have to think about that. Why do I do what I do? When I serve those, whether they're my friends, my family, or my enemies, what's the motive? And is there evidence that there is any labor of love? Think that through. Think that through. Okay, next. So we have work of faith, a labor of love, and the last one we have is a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word steadfastness, it's a word we typically don't use. But it means endurance. It means endurance. So steadfastness means the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. Or it means another, it's synonymous with endurance. So again, remember, Paul's afraid. He's fearful. He's concerned that this church, only recently coming into Christ, he's concerned that they won't endure, but rather because of the intense persecution, they're going to back off. They're going to retreat and they're not going to endure. They're going to quit because it's too hard. It's too hard. And what he finds, to the contrary, is these people are standing firm. They're standing steadfast in their faith. Now, here it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So their steadfastness is connected to the hope in their Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I mentioned this earlier, but whenever you hear the word hope and you see it in the New Testament, don't think of it like we typically use the word hope. In our context, in the English-speaking world, when we hear hope, we think of wishful thinking. I hope that February is going to be somewhat warm. I hope that my team wins the Super Bowl. I hope. Now, these are wishes. They might come true. They might not. That's not the way they're using the word hope. Whenever you read hope, whether it's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, or whether it's chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, when you hear the word hope, it means certain expectancy, not wishful thinking. Now, what is the hope in? Take a look at the text. The steadfastness of hope in what? In our Lord Jesus Christ. So their hope is not that their circumstances will necessarily change. That's why they're able to endure. When you endure, you continue to press on in spite of the fact that your circumstances are not changing, right? Otherwise, you don't need to endure. So they're enduring in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, specifically, it's not just the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just that he atoned for their sins and he gave them the gift of his righteousness and they're justified by faith. It's not just that. It's the promise that he's going to return. He's going to come back. Physically, he's going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom in righteousness. And sin will be judged and righteousness will be established. And they will be vindicated by Christ in front of all those who are persecuting them. So there is a promise of the return of Christ. Now, we're going to look at that a lot more. This is stated in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verses 15, and also chapter 5, verse 23. And then also in the second letter, which we're not going to look at in detail, but 2 Thessalonians, it's a major, major theme. So this is not just saved from your sins, you go to heaven. This is, no, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back physically. And he's going to make all things right. And the wicked will be judged. And they will experience wrath. And those who are proud will be humbled. And those who are humble will be exalted when Jesus returns. Major, major theme, which will continue to develop as we look at the text. So that's the fruit on the tree. That's the fruit on the tree. You have works of faith. You have a labor of love. And you have endurance or steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you see on the tree. Now, let's peel back or push back the dirt a little bit and let's see what the root is. What produces that? Because how many of you, well, you don't have to raise your hand, but just think it through. How many of you lack works? How many of you don't really labor out of love? But you labor as long as you're I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. How many of you at some point in time, you want to throw in the towel, you want to quit. You're tired of the relationship. You're tired of sacrificing for that person who won't reciprocate. You're tired of the persecution you get. You're tired of being treated. You just want to throw up your hands and say, you know, I quit. Jesus, I've prayed. You haven't worked it out. I'm done. I know that there are people that are struggling here. I know. Why? Because you have a pulse. Life is hard. Life is hard. It's difficult. So what do we focus on so that we might have the evidence of faith? I can tell you this, trying hard to labor in love will not help you labor in love. Trying hard to do good works that you don't really want to do is not going to produce works. And trying harder to stand fast and endure just simply by trying harder is not going to help you endure. You need something supernatural. You need something stronger than yourself. You and I both need the gospel. So let's take a look at the root now. So Paul says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Okay, so what did he say here? Let's take a look at the text. What is the root cause? What's the power that produces this fruit from this text? It's in verse 5. The gospel came to you. The gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for all who believe. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith through faith. For just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what Paul is saying here is the gospel, that is the good news about the death, the burial, resurrection, and the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. That good news is powerful. It has the power to change someone. He says it didn't just come to you in word. It just didn't come to you in word. To be sure, the gospel does come in word. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. You can't put your faith in something you've never heard. You can't put your faith in something that you don't understand. So the proclamation of the word of God, the gospel, is absolutely essential. Paul says, how will they hear unless someone is sent? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them the gospel? So it does come in word. It came to them in word. Paul preached the word. You're hearing the word of God preach right now. But it doesn't come in word only. It comes in power. It comes in power. Now, in this context, when the apostles preached the gospel throughout the Asia and also Europe at the time, when the gospel was preached by the apostles, it came in power. There were signs, there were miracles, there were wonders. But it's not just signs, wonders, and miracles in Acts and in the four gospels. It came in power that the dead were made alive in Christ. That is a supernatural work of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot produce that. That's not intellectual assent. That is a firm conviction, a work of the Holy Spirit. Someone coming to Christ who was dead in their transgressions and sins and who has been made alive in Jesus Christ by grace through faith, that is as demonstration of power as Jesus walking out of the tomb or Lazarus walking out of the tomb. That is a demonstration of power and in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's the only one who can do this. Do you understand that me preaching and elevating my voice or causing people to cry or whatever does not bring people into the kingdom? Even if I say all the right words, even if I preach the gospel faithfully, Paul, doesn't matter, any preacher, no one has the ability to transform a human heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. That's why verse 4, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Do you understand that if you are in Christ, you are in Christ not because you woke up one day and says, you know, today I think I'm going to look for God. You are seeking God because he is seeking you. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now I recognize that that's controversial and some of you are like, what does that mean? I thought I placed my faith in Jesus. You did. That's still true. But what Paul is saying is that Christ chose you in him before the foundations of the world were even set, Ephesians chapter 1. He said, what about my choice? What about your choice? We are commanded to place our faith, to trust in Jesus. Some people are like, well, I have to figure this out. I have to figure this out. Why did he choose me? Is it because of my potential? No. God at no point in the history of the universe said, you know, Brooks, he's got a lot of potential. I could use him on my team. In fact, I'm going to choose him so I can get him on my team because that'll advance things. No. That is completely false. He plucked me out of the fire as a burning ember with no potential. I was dead in my sins. Dead people in their sins have no potential. None. He said, well, why would he choose me? Love. His motive is found in his own person, not you or I. Now, I know that people have a difficult time with this, and let me tell you why they have a difficult time with this. Because you're not reading 1 Thessalonians the way that the church in Thessalonica read 1 Thessalonians. Or pick any passage of Scripture which says, chosen by God. Ephesians chapter 1. You're not reading it the way the Ephesians read it. Romans chapter 8, 9, or 10. You're not reading it the way that they read it. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, you're not reading it the way that they read it. You say, well, how are they reading it? Whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul or whether it's Jesus speaking about God's sovereign choice, each and every occurrence of mentioning the fact that God chose us before we chose him is always written to people who are being ground into the dirt by persecution, and they were questioning whether or not by the end of the day they would still be in the hand of God. But we in the West, in our apathy and in our affluence, my choice, God's sovereignty. It's not an intellectual exercise. When you have the weight of the world and the persecution of the world bearing down on you, and you're not sure if God still loves you, you need to hear that he chose you before you chose him. And that God never loses his sheep. Does that make sense? And when we read it with that understanding contextually, it's like, oh, okay, those little trivial theological arguments and that little debate kind of seems trivial in the light of the fact that people all over the world are dying for their faith and they just want a little bit of assurance that their death isn't going to be in vain. Does it make sense? I'm not saying that it's easy to understand, but it's fact. It's what the scriptures teach. So what's the evidence of your faith? What's the evidence of my faith? Do we have works of faith? Do we have a labor of love? And are we enduring? Or when you look at the tree in your life, do you see the fruit or misdeeds of the body? Do you see impatience or, or lack of humility or pride? Or do you see, are you easily angered? Are you ready to throw in the towel and quit because things aren't going your way? I don't know where you're at, but I know that all of us are on a journey. And I know that if you and I try to follow Jesus in our own strength, we will not endure. We will quit. We can't. If you try to reform yourself and say, well, I just need to try harder to love, try harder to be self-controlled, try harder to not lust, try harder to be humble, you'll fail miserably, or worse, you'll succeed. You say, well, how can it be worse if I succeed? If you succeed in your own strength, you'll think that you did it. And if you think that you did it, you will attribute your own fruit to your own righteousness, and you will succeed in becoming a Pharisee. And you don't want to wear that badge. So how do we get there? How do you have works of faith, labor of love, and steadfast endurance? Quickly as we close, you set your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, and recognize that it's his works of faith. It's his works. It's his accomplishments. Understand that John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, I live to do the will of my Father in heaven. The will of his Father in heaven was to accomplish the righteous requirements of the law. He did the work. He did the work. And his righteousness is now attributed to all who have faith in him. So when the Father sees you, he sees the righteous, meritorious accounts of Jesus. And he attributes it to you and me. So look to his work of faith. Labor of love. How do you grow in a labor of love? You look to his labor, which was done in love. In John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, there's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I call you friends and no longer servants, because that's what you are. Because servants never get to know the will of their master, but I'm telling you my will. He labored in love and gave his life in love for you and for me. And how do we have steadfastness of hope? How do we endure? The author of Hebrews says it this way. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he is currently interceding for us. If you want to endure in the faith, you have to look to the one who endured. And why did he endure? What's the reason? What does Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 say? He endured scorning its shame. He endured for the joy set before him. Your redemption. Your redemption. When you and I and the church in Thessalonica keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that it's his works, that it's his labor, that it's his endurance, we stop striving and we start resting. And when we start resting in what Christ has done, he accomplishes all things in and through us, through his power. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the word of God, which is sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, each of us is on a journey. I pray, Father, that you would take us the next step. Lord, some people that is the first step. I pray, Father, for those who have not yet trusted in you, that today would be the day of their salvation. That today that they would cry out to you, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. For those, Lord, who are walking with you, but they feel dry, I pray that you would pour out your spirit on them and they would stop striving in their own strength and they would rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And Lord, through your works, your labor, and your endurance, that we would produce works of faith, a labor of love, and be steadfast. Lord, give us confidence, not in our own ability, but confidence in your ability. Spirit, we ask that you be poured out on each one of us and in this church for your glory, for your honor, that Jesus might be exalted. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.